John, the 8th chapter. Now, I'm going to take a few moments just to mention this about John, the 8th chapter. I did a little bit last Wednesday about how there's many that reject it even being in the recorded pages of Scripture. John 8, verses basically 1 through 12, and Mark 16, 9 through 20 are two major sections that individuals reject as being a part of the Bible. It is in the scholarly realm, because you'll notice most of our Bibles have it there. You know, there's a couple of Bibles that will have it within brackets, and I believe just one version that has kind of taken it out and put it at the end of the book of John. If you have your workbook handy on page 138, I thought Brother Littmer did a good job of kind of summarizing the argument. On page 138, the first part there, the woman taken in adultery, he says the particular passage has been the object of considerable debate concerning its genuineness and its authenticity. Genuineness relates to whether it is a work of John or of someone else. Authenticity relates to whether it is a true account or not. So even those that question its genuineness seem to accept its authenticity. They believe it to be a true story of an incident in the life of Jesus, but several do not accept it as genuine because many of the ancient manuscripts omit it and others put it at the end of the gospel. Some ancient writers, such as Chrysostom and Cyril, do not mention it in their commentaries. Therefore, it must not have been part of John's original work. However, the evidence in favor of its genuineness and its authenticity far outweighs the evidence against it. Brother Littmer didn't go into a list of some of that evidence, but just to mention that in passing. My New King James Version has a marginal note that says that it is, while it's absent from some of the earlier manuscripts, it is present in over 900 manuscripts of John. I don't know if my brother remembers when we took our Greek class, Joseph Trafton was one that had said that, he said, a lot of you don't realize that there's parts of your Bible that shouldn't be in the Bible. And of course, a lot of the young people were very intrigued by such a statement. And he was talking about John chapter 8, because you don't find it in a manuscript earlier than 400 A.D. However, that doesn't mean that it wasn't there. And I think that's what they fail to realize and understand. Some of those earlier manuscripts also do not have some of the books that we would have that are in our Bible, not just portions of Scripture. But again, that doesn't mean that they weren't there. There's other ways to deduce if something was there, given by an author. For example, we might have various other smaller manuscript fragments that have portions of each of them. When put together, we have the complete story. And it's not just three or four, we're talking thousands of manuscripts that help us understand if we have the accurate word, cross-referencing from one manuscript to another. There's also things called versions, which, you know, this is a New King James Version. A version just means something put in a different language than the original. The Greek being the original language of the New Testament, for example. So there's versions that had to have originated from a Greek manuscript. While we may not have that early manuscript, we have the version that came from it, which predate many of the early complete manuscripts. So again, that is another way to prove that it was there earlier. The realm that we're talking about is often referred to as textual criticism. And so they look at the original text and then try from there to understand what is in the Old or the New Testament. But textual criticism rarely ever includes the concepts of versions, because that came from a different language. And they're interested in original languages. But those versions, I think, are essential clues. Because if they exist, that means at one time the original manuscript existed that was based off of it. And then the other thing is commentaries or early writers that lived contemporary in those times, if they cite a reference, if they say, hey, you know, over here in this particular reference where Jesus talked about the woman caught in adultery, then that shows again that it did exist, though we may not have the actual manuscript in front of us. Augustine is one, the 300 ADs, who again is predates some of those earlier complete manuscripts that don't have it. But he referred to it, and he even gave some explanation why there was some controversy about it and why some didn't want it to be in there. And the controversy had to do with the idea that Jesus, was he being a little weak regarding adultery? And some didn't want to leave that opinion with anybody, and so some took it upon themselves to omit that section. What bothers me about that is that it's the old warning that God gave us a long time ago, where He does not think as we think, right? He does not His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so just because we may not understand how it fits does not mean that it does not fit. But some early writers evidently thought so, and they removed it. And Augustine pointed that out. And there was another early writer also that did the same as well. So there are these clues to show that it did have merit to be in there. I personally believe that it is from John's original pen, that it was a part of his original work. And as Brother Littmer points out, even those that aren't sure if it was, believe that it was an authentic account, that it did take place, that it did actually happen, maybe recorded by somebody else. So there's just kind of a little beginning note to give, and something that, you know, from time to time we can mention to younger people, because there's a lot of skeptics out there that are going to be looking for ways to poke holes in their faith in the written Word of God. And so we have to show them that we have a credible answer to some of the skeptical arguments that are given. Any comments? Yes.
What is also troubling, though, is not just that point about how God's thoughts are not our thoughts and people are trying to make God conform to us, but also the warnings about taking away that which is written. We do not add to, we do not subtract. So it's sad that some in the long ago may have thought to do something like that.
Right. Took it upon themselves.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And the other thing I would add too, that to me is one of the greatest weights of argument, though it's not based on any external evidences, is the argument of providence. That this has been in our Bibles, you know, well over a millennia. And that if God is true when He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall never pass away. And we read of stories of Jehoiakim that tried to penknife the word, and yet God said, Jeremiah, write it again. You don't destroy God's word. It's an impossible task. So if that be true, and this portion of Scripture is in there that should not be in there, well, then all the word is a farce. And you cannot trust God's word. However, if even in the early dates you had skeptics that were trying to remove it, and yet God providentially preserved it, so that where we are today, every Bible has it in its text. Some may have put brackets around it, but it's there. Then God's word is true, and He has preserved it in a providential means and manners. And that to me holds the greatest weight, because man can do their worst to it, and yet it's there. And Mark 16, 9 through 20 will be there, and these texts will be there till the end of time, because God protects His word. The passage in 2 Peter is a good one that always is a comfort to me. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." I believe that with all my heart. And so that's why it's easy for me to make the decision that these verses are genuine, that came from John's pen, and from an actual account that took place in the life of Christ.
But even though 2 Peter say in chapter 1, verse 20, that knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scriptures of any private interpretation or of human origin.
Right.
The prophecy never came by the will of man, but the Holy Man of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So all that shows that God's behind it.
That's right. Very good. Thank you, Justin. Anybody else? All right. We just want to take a few moments on that because there is no shortage of skeptics and doubters that love to poke holes at God's Word and try to put dents in your armor of faith. And we should not let them. So let's look at the actual account that was under question in the past. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Let's stop there for just a moment. So Jesus is doing what he had been doing recently, teaching in the temple. Remember, they had the Feast of Tabernacles just a little bit before. And here he is still continuing to teach there in Jerusalem. People were coming, listening to his teaching. Then you can imagine all of a sudden a ruckus, a loud noise from a crowd coming that way and kind of moving people out of the way as they bring a woman. And you can see them mercilessly throwing her at the feet of Jesus and say, "Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery." Notice it's not a surmising. In the very act. Now, what are some thoughts that come to your mind as you read that? Possibly so. If it was in the very act, if they didn't throw a robe on her. That's right. Where's the guy? If it was in the act, the law of Moses says you bring him too. So he wasn't there. Unless he was and had put on his clothes and he was one of the accusers. It was in the act. Can't be denied. But again, it also makes you wonder how they saw, You begin to think this is a setup. This is a planned occasion. And this woman, treated essentially as garbage or trash, is just kind of the
scapegoat.
Yeah, the sad scapegoat in this whole conspiracy.
Well, the Pharisees have been conspiring since the beginning to trip Jesus up or to prove them right and him wrong.
Right, right.
So this is probably just another plan of theirs.
Right. There's been a time, I'm trying to think, there might have been one time where I was interrupted in the lesson. I know of another time where there was one interruption in a lesson that was very disruptive in Washington, I remember that. But I can't imagine an interruption of this kind of magnitude, and how shocking it would be. And yet, we'll see Jesus is so calm and so collected and doesn't feel the need to instantly answer, which most of us probably would feel the need to do that right away. Nancy. Exactly.
And Jesus was smart enough. He knew that the motive of all this is not the woman.
Yeah.
It's the
Pharisees. That's right. They didn't love. They didn't love her soul. Right. And that really becomes clear in the next statement, right? What they say to Jesus there in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? As if Jesus may be in conflict with Moses. So you got Moses on one hand. Jesus, where are you going to land? Here's what Moses said. We know what Moses said. Such should be stoned. But that's not all that Moses said, was it?
No.
That's right. They both had to be stoned. You know, look at Deuteronomy 22:22.
Well, they're kind of like the people today that take out the scriptures that don't appeal to them.
Yes. That's right.
Early ones.
22:22 of Deuteronomy says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you should put away the evil from Israel. And in Deuteronomy 17, this is another pertinent verse. Verse 6, it says, whoever is deserving of death, right, which adulterers were in this day, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And notice, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward, the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So the witnesses had to be the ones that cast the first stone. Right? That was their responsibility according to the law of Moses. So Jesus, what do you say? Here's what Moses says. So what does Jesus say?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. That's right. Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. You know, there's Jesus writing with his finger. And the only time we're told in the Bible when Jesus wrote, and we don't know what he wrote. But it says there they did this so they might accuse him. Accuse him of what? Of agreeing with Moses? Or not agree with Moses? What kind of accusations could they bring?
Breaking the law of Moses.
Okay. All right. If you won't say she deserves to be stoned, we need to stone her, then you break the law of Moses. Right. What if he says we should stone her? Was there implications on that?
He's in trouble with the law.
Right. That's John 18:31. It's not lawful. That is Roman lawful. Right. That's right.
And still the motive was wrong. It's just in a mess, isn't it?
What do we call that today?
Rock and a hard place.
Rock and a hard place. A what?
Conundrum,
a catch,
22,
you know, you can't, it's a lose-lose situation, right?
And the reason it's a lose-lose situation is their motive is wrong.
That's right.
They fix them when the motive is wrong. Yeah.
They figure this way, this is how we'll get rid of them. We'll either discredit him as one that wants to obey Moses, or will discredit him by showing that he's a breaker of civil authorities, breaker of civil law. It was in Romans. It was John 18:31 about Roman law.
I was going to say that that's the whole point of roping him in on this. I mean, if they have all that they need, open and shut case, slam dunk, then go take care of it. All right, so you got the woman who was found in the act guilty, is charged, and of course the man too, and you've got the witnesses. You see, here they're saying that she was caught in the very act, but not one actually says that, oh, I saw myself, you know. But she was, was told us. And so they could have gotten this taken care of themselves if they had all that they needed.
That's right.
But they didn't, you know, and so they come to try to test Christ in this.
That's right. This they said that they test him, verse 6. That's right. It was all about, like I said, the Lord, Jesus Christ. It's Toby. Yeah.
I think the scripture points to that. But it's just sad to think that they were so against Jesus. They were so greedy. They were even willing. I think they would have been willing to stone her. They would have been willing to kill someone just to prove him wrong.
Possibly so. Or they wanted Jesus to be the one that signed the order. And so he actually says something interesting when you think about it in the next verse, verse 7, when they continued asking him. So they were not giving up. You can just kind of see them. He's on the ground, you know, and they're towering over him, demanding a response, continuing to ask him. So he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Interesting answer here. Now, many will take this phrase here to talk about, you know, because Jesus said this, everybody has sin, and so no one can ever assess or judge anybody ever. And that's not what Jesus meant at all here. What was he saying here? If it was, if that's literally what he meant, if that, then he should have picked up a stone, right? Because he was without sin. And how dare he ask somebody to do something that he wouldn't do himself? That's not Jesus' way. He always was the example of what should be done. Sorry to interrupt you, Liz. What were you going to say? Okay, that's all right. That's all right. Sometimes as a teacher, you ask leading questions like a lawyer, you know. All right. So what does he mean, he is without sin among you?
Perhaps it's whoever in this situation has anything to do with setting this up.
There you go.
Or if the fellow who is with us is among you, and that's how you have all these details of it, you know. Whoever's innocent in this situation and bringing it to this point, let him go. Yeah.
What this statement does is show that Jesus knows that they know. That he is aware that this was a setup type situation. So he's a sin without sin in this arrangement. He was without transgression in putting this together among you. Let him cast that first stone. And we know that that's where what he's meaning by that because of the reaction. It was like as if he opened up their chest and stared into their soul. And they could not get away from the penetrating look that he knows, that I know.
And false witnesses are wrong also.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, it's all.
They were to be put to death too. Exactly. So we see verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And listen, then those who heard it being convicted by what? Their conscience. He peered into their hearts. They went out one by one. So that's what Jesus meant by that statement. He was without sin in this arrangement, this setup. Then go ahead. Throw that first stone. The witnesses are supposed to do it first anyway. I believe the law of Moses. But he knew that they wouldn't do it. Because they had set this up, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Nancy, do you have a comment? Right.
Make
That's right. So he masterfully turned that around because of his ability to know the conscience of man and to know what would prick it. And they went away. I mean, they were so rabid one second and then so hurt the next as they realized, oh no, I better turn around, walk away. Jesus has that kind of power. And that's why we emphasize the Word of God being preached here, because it is the power of God into salvation. Steve Mons is not that powerful. But the Word of God has that soul-cutting ability to bring one to their spiritual knees, that they realize, I've got to repent, I've got to change, or just continue in my way and just harden myself against that. Put it out of mind until the next time it comes around and strikes again. So the Word of God has that power because we see Jesus, who is the Word, could do that here with men's consciences. Justin, did you have a hand? Or anybody else over here? Shannon? Yeah.
When they saw the first person fly walk away, they didn't have anything to do with it, or any case against him.
Yeah. There's, and this is what he's going to say next, because they'll say, look, Jesus didn't condemn her. You know, it's okay to live in adultery. Or no, wait a second. Whoa. Neither do I condemn you to die, right? You couldn't. It's the witnesses we just read, they have to throw the stone first. And you've got to have the man too. And so lawfully, he couldn't even do that. So let's just read that verse. There he says in verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of you? You see, you got to have the accusers for this to be a lawful, by Moses, practice. Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Right? They've all gone. They've left. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So now he looks into her heart. He knows the story. And while, yes, it was a sham, and evidently in some way, somehow, she had a part in it. And he called it sin, for that's what it was. He didn't say you can continue in it. He said you got to cut it out. You got to quit it. You got to stop the sinful practice. Go and sin no more. Now, I can't condemn you physically, right? I can't pronounce the death sentence upon you. Where are your accusers? But I still know what you did. Go and sin no more. What I love about this account is that you have two, we might say, paths, two ways. And Jesus is one, and the scribes and the Pharisees are the other. And you have the scribes and the Pharisees that want to make sure Jesus focuses on the past. Here's what she did. And you have Jesus on the other path, trying to focus on the future. Go and sin no more. So you have their path, which is to try and lead to her demise, her death. And you have Jesus' path, which tries to lead to her life, to her restoration. So we need to remember that. Ultimately, it's Satan and the Lord. That's what Satan wants of us. Focus on the past. You're nothing. You've sinned. You've got, you know, and you know it's going to lead us to eternal death. That's what it's going to do. Then you have Jesus, who says, "I know you have, but I want to forgive, and I want you to go forward without that sin. Sin no more. Leave it behind, and I'll have mercy and compassion upon you."
Just going to say a couple of things. this woman surely had to be greatly humbled and very impressed with the mercy of Christ. She would have known that she would have been, in a way, deserving of death for what had been done, were it not for the fact that some of the pieces, critical pieces, were missing.
Right.
See, she would have known. She would have known exactly what she did. And so her own conscience, I mean, you talk about the consciences of the others here, but her own conscience would have been pricked as well. And this is just a good picture, I think, of us just as sinners before God. You know, we recognize that we're not deserving of His mercy or eternal life, but we have to be impressed with that great love that's there. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that was the whole point of the old law as well, that it was to teach man of his sin, and therefore how he was in need of a Savior. So I think that's all very powerful there. But also then number two, when you look at the teaching style of Christ, we look at all this, and as we start to meditate upon it and go back to the particulars of the old law, we're able to see that bigger picture little by little. But it's not as if Christ himself just directly said, well, don't you know we need to have the guy, and don't you know we need the witnesses to do this. That was not his style of teaching. You know, it's interesting. And even when you go back to other incidents in his life where you had maybe the disciples, you know, taking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, you know, or Jesus making a man well on the Sabbath. It's not as though the Lord just said, well, of course they can do this, you know, and here's the reason why you're off on your thinking here. You know,
right.
He would often approach it in a rather backdoor type way, you know, but make a more powerful sermon in the end for those who are trying to discredit him.
That's interesting, yeah. These being experts of the law,
right?
You know, it goes back to us saying they knew that he knew, you know, and he knew that they knew that he knew, and so it was like it was an argument, like you said, on a different type of plane, and that's why it would prick their consciences.
Right.
But you're right; he didn't have to go and cite, well, Deuteronomy 22:22. You know that, right? You know. But they knew. They all knew what the law said, and it exposed their hearts as being disingenuous and not honest, but just trying to trap him.
Right.
Yeah. And they were surprised, I think, that he knew, because they saw him as an uneducated man that never went to their rabbinical schools.
Right.
You know, and yet somehow he masterfully knew it all. That should have been a sign, you know. That should have been a sign to them, but unfortunately, they were not looking.
They were intimidated by him and his influence. And, I mean, ever since the age of 12, he was showing them up what they did.
Well, even with what we were recently talking about with the Sabbath and how they were saying that he was working on the Sabbath by healing people, yet, you know, we talked about the circumcision would happen if the child turned 8 on the Sabbath. And I was thinking, too, of these guys are so bold, and today we're warned about wolves in sheep clothing, you know, smooth talkers, and, you know, that are bold, but not maybe like this. They kind of sneak things in.
Yeah, yeah. And have you ever been in a catch-22? You know, sometimes we may be because of our fault, you know, and if that's the case, then you're going to have to fall on the sword one way or the other. But if it's not your fault and you realize there's no way I'm, you know, going to come out, here's a good example. Maybe don't respond. You know, look, Jesus didn't just dive right back in. But wait, show patience, and wait for the right opportunity for the opening to be where the truth and the right can come out. That's what Jesus did. The right opening, and he waited. And so that's a reminder to us, you know. Some people think the way you got to get out is you just got to tell another lie, you know, and put a lie on top of it. No. There is another option, and that's just don't answer. Just don't answer. That's right. That's right. Jesus did that. Jesus didn't feel the need to answer every question, you know. All right, so we've got 5 minutes left, and that'll probably give us enough time to talk about the next verse, verse 12, which really ties in well with what we just discussed, where Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He has illustrated beautifully that in following Him, you are on the right path, the safe course, the course to a better future in the life to come, and the mercy of God. And here, this woman who had evidently been involved in this promiscuous life, being told to go and sin no more, Jesus is not just saying, stop your sin, and then see you later, but showing that there is something to replace that with. Following after me. I'm the light of the world. Without me, you're like in darkness. But I'm the light of the world. And God had illustrated that so many times in so many different ways. And I think about a recent study of Moses and the Israelites. What did God do to lead them at night? That's right. Can you imagine if that wasn't there? Just this crowd out there in the middle of the wilderness and all the dangers that are out there.
It wasn't a paved road to go on. I mean, it was a rough road.
That's right. But here, even all the way back then, the Lord illustrating and paralleling the idea of a light that will guide, that will lead them to safety. Just follow the light. And now Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness." So he's the moral light. He's the spiritual light. He's the true light. And there's so many references. Look at a few. John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. John, of course, this is one of his favorite themes to bring up and recite. Of Jesus being the light. John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We know that his own would reject him, the world would not receive him, but those that would follow him would have the light in the midst of darkness. In John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." See, the Lord wants us to be part of the family of light. That's why he says, "Follow me." You pattern your life after my example, and you'll become sons of the light. You're not going to have to worry about walking in darkness. What should you do here? What should you do there? But you'll have instruction. You'll know what to do. Comments about that, Justin?
With the last few minutes here, I think it's some ironic that maybe in a way a little less changed with time, and that we want to be people of justice, but sometimes when we don't evaluate the evidence properly, we become quite judgmental. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And there's perhaps something to say for how, while this woman was not put to death, people in a way tried to put to death this passage and tried to take it out of the Bible. Seems like, because they just didn't understand the evidence behind a lot of it, and so they were casting judgments on it. So we can't show that to the world.
Interesting parallel.
It needs to be seen.
Yeah, yeah. And the great, like you said, mercy of the Lord being illustrated here, that he cares for their future.
They took it out.
Yeah. I remember earlier the sons of thunder said, "Should we call down fire and destroy these Samaritans?" And the Lord says, "That's not our way.
Right.
We're trying to preserve life to bring about repentance." Yes.
My thing about the passage, speaking the truth in love, it's the right thing, but it's the right way. The motive of the accusers obviously was not that, Jesus, if you're walking in the light, do the right thing, but do it in the right way as well.
Yes. Yes, good job. Good comment.
I like how he said, said, sin no more, that's true repentance.
Yeah, right. I'll leave you with this. Psalm 119, 130 says, the entrance of your words gives light. And so let His word enter our hearts and give light to our steps. All right. Thank you all for your good comments in this class. And we'll pick up there in John 8 on Wednesday night, Lord willing.